Speaking on this program is Franklin Kemp.
I read this morning from Matthew 5, from the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said that His disciples are to be the salt of the earth. But salt can lose its saltness or saving power. When it does, then its influence is gone. And that's a symbol of the church, Christians. And we need to realize and try to find out what is it that makes Christians salt. He said the church is to be as a city that is set on a hill whose light cannot be hid. So His disciples are to be light. And light is something that you cannot hide. And light is to have influence. But the question comes up, why is all of this to be done? And He answers that by saying that our light is to shine before men that they may see our good works. That is the effect of Christianity in our life. And all of that's done in order that God might be glorified. The very purpose of redemption is not ultimately just to save man, as important as that is. I think sometimes when we think about redemption, we think that its prime purpose is to save us. But that's a secondary purpose. The prime purpose of redemption is in the saving of us to glorify God. That's exactly what Ephesians 3 teaches. That through the church, the manifold wisdom of God is to be made manifest. That is, when the grace of God touches the lives of people and changes them and prepares them for the world beyond, that is to bring glory to God, a demonstration of what God's done. And that's what Ephesians 3 in the last verse says, "Unto Him be glory in the church throughout all ages, world without end." And so, our purpose in being in this community is to save souls, but in the saving of souls, its purpose is to glorify God. And therefore, we're trying to find out, what does it take? What must I be if I'm going to fulfill my mission, and together we're going to fulfill our mission in the world? I mentioned this morning that Matthew 4 introduces us to what it means to live for the glory of God as Jesus entered into His ministry. He entered into His ministry, according to Matthew's account, following His baptism, when He was tempted of the devil. And in this we learn what life is all about. Studying the first temptation this morning, we learn that life is to have as its prime purpose a recognition of the spiritual values of life. That we're to live not for things, but we're to live for the honor and glory of God. And we're to live for the things that are on the inside, the things that are everlasting and eternal, and not the temporal and the passing things of time. In the second temptation, there was the appeal to Christ to pervert Scripture and to pervert religion. Whenever He carried Him up to the pinnacle of the temple and said, "Cast thyself down, and He'll give His angels charge concerning thee," He quoted from Psalms 91 and verse 11. But He did not quote all the passage. And Jesus realized that He was perverting the Scripture. And so the very place that He carried Him was the temple, the religious place where God fellowshipped the nation of Israel, and where sacrifices were offered in His name, and the place where God had recorded His name. Satan sought to get Christ to ignore the internal attitude of heart and mind that is necessary if we're to be pleasing to God. The externals of religion are important. But the externals of religion are important only as we use them to express the internal attitudes that must go with that. And without the proper internal attitudes of submission and obedience to the will of God, then the externals of religion have lost their place. And so Jesus said that God is not to be put to test. Thou shalt not test the Lord thy God or tempt the Lord thy God. And he quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 16. I've mentioned several times that the book of Deuteronomy is an unusual book in the Old Testament. It's a divine commentary on the first books of the Bible. It's a commentary as to why the first generation failed. But I'd like for you to turn with me to the sixth chapter of the book of Deuteronomy and let us notice the context from which Jesus quoted and see the meaning of the chapter. Listen to it. Beginning in verse 1, now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgment which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land whither you go to possess it. That thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command thee, thou and thy son and thy son's son all the days of thy life, that thy days may be prolonged. Now listen. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, that you may increase mightily as the Lord God of thy fathers has promised thee in the land which floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. These words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. Thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. Thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house and on the gate. And it shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which is swear unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, wells digged which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware lest thou forget the Lord which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt and the house of bondage. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and thou shalt swear by his name. Ye shall not offer, shall not go after other gods, of the gods of the people which are round about you. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. Now here it is. Ye shall not tempt the Lord your God as ye tempted him in Massah. Ye shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, his testimonies and his statutes, which he hath commanded thee. Thou shalt do that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest go in and possess the good land which the Lord sware unto thy father. So you can see the importance of it, but I want you to notice, dropping down to verse 20. And when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what mean the testimonies and statutes and the judgment which the Lord our God hath commanded you? Then thou shalt say unto thy son, we were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. The Lord showed signs and wonders great and sore upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, and upon all his household before our eyes. He brought us out from thence that he might bring us in, to give us the land which is where to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. And it shall be our righteousness if we observe through all these commandments before the Lord our God as he hath commanded us. Now you can see why it is that Jesus quoted from this chapter. Notice he emphasized the importance of loving the Lord thy God with all thine heart. And this was to be in our mind, in their minds. They is to write it on the doorpost. They is to talk about it when they sat down. And wherever they were, because that was to be the prime interest of their life. There is the real problem of our failing to realize the vital nature of Christianity and how Satan will take religion and use it and pervert it, knowing that we tend to be religious, and he doesn't care how religious we are if our religion is not one that's pleasing unto God. There'd be nothing that would suit Satan more than for me to spend all of my life being religious and then meet God in the judgment and be lost. That's what he wants. Now, how am I going to avoid that? What am I going to do in order to see that religion is not perverted? Satan seeks to use religion to lead men astray. Satan uses it. He goes to assemblies, just as the one we're in tonight, sometimes in the person of a preacher, and misleads people by what they teach in their failure to teach the truth of the gospel of Christ. In perverting the Scripture and in misleading men about what the Bible has to say and the wrong purpose as far as the preacher is concerned. Satan may go to assemblies such as this in the person of elders who do not have the understanding of what their mission is, to live and to serve God and the responsibility of leading the church to grow spiritually. And if he could do that, then of course he'd be happy with that. He may come to an assembly like this and sit in the pew. And if he can do that, then he's happy with that. He may sit in the pew because there may be someone with an unforgiving attitude. Jesus said in this same Sermon on the Mount from which we're studying, that if we expect God to forgive us, then we must forgive those who have trespassed against us. And so, I may be here, but if I'm here with an unforgiving spirit and attitude, then that means that Satan is sitting in my pew. I may come into the assembly, and he may be in the pew when the contribution basket's passed. He may be there in the sense of leading me to be covetous and lack of liberality and not to give liberally and to not to give cheerfully in the realization of what that's all about. He may be sitting in the pew in the sense of having people to sit by with ears that are closed, who refuse to hear and to heed and to be taught and to be changed and to be moved. And he doesn't care how long you sit in a pew, yet with a parable of the sower. Jesus pointed out that there were people that heard, but they did not hear correctly. He gave four classes of people that heard. Three of them did not hear so as to profit by it. And only the fourth heard in such a way as to profit. Our purpose in being here and in studying the Bible is to learn so that our lives may be changed and altered. And to hear what's said and then know that my life does not harmonize with that, and not allowed to change my life, Satan's happy with that because he knows you're going to be lost. And therefore, the second temptation is a solemn reminder of the danger of our allowing religion to become ritualistic and not affect our lives. And whenever it does, then of course we're not going to glorify God. But then there's the third temptation, when he said that if Christ would fall down and worship him, that he would give to him the kingdoms of this world and the glory thereof. I want you to look specifically at the exact language that's used in connection with the third temptation. Listen to it. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And if you have your Bible and a red pen, and you ought to always have a Bible and a red pen, because that's the way I mark mine, and you ought to mark yours like I mark mine. But you ought to mark that last phrase, because that's an important fact. And the glory of them. And saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Without realizing it, we're right back where we started in the first temptation. when Satan said, "Turn these stones into bread." In so doing, he would have been bowing down and worshiping Satan indirectly, in that he was placing material things primarily in his life. And so there's a relationship between every one of these temptations that Christ was facing. And so he's challenging Christ that he's come into the world and to seek the glory of the world rather than the glory of God. Now you see, we're right back to chapter 5 from which I read in verse 16. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and be brought to glorify your Father which is in heaven." But Satan said, "No, now, you don't want to do that. You want to live for the glory of this world." That's what life's all about. To receive the plaudits and the things that this world has to offer. That's a temptation like the other two to all of us. I don't need to deceive myself by saying and denying that I like the glory of the world. I like for the world to applaud me. I like to receive the plaudits of the world. In 1 Samuel 8, God had intended for the nation of Israel to be a different kind of people. In fact, in Exodus 19 and verse 5, God said that he had separated them from the rest of the nation to be a peculiar people. The word peculiar literally means a people for God's own possession. And that same word is found in the New Testament and is applied to Christians. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Christians are described as peculiar people, a people for God's own possession. Now that's what God intended for them to be. But we come down to 1 Samuel 8 and they said, "Give us a king so it'll be like the nations round about us." They are saying literally, we don't want to live for the glory of God. We want to live for the glory of the world. We want to be like the world. We want a king to go out and fight for us. And that's the day they made a sad mistake. Samuel was upset. But God said to Samuel, "They've not rejected you, they've rejected me. I created the nation of Israel so that they could live for my glory. Now then, they're going to live for the glory of the world." Turn with me to the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. And listen to what Paul has to say discussing this very same question. Beginning in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 1, I want to read the rest of that chapter. Listen. "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved is the power of God. For it's written, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise and where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block and unto the Greeks foolishness. But of them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, which God has chosen, and the yea, the things which are not, to bring up to naught the things that are." Now mark it. "That no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That according as it's written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." Turn with me now back to the ninth chapter of the book of Jeremiah. Listen to verse 23 and the verse following, from which that is taken. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. And I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Now there you have it. What is it that we glory in? You know, I think one of our real problems today is the fact that we have allowed this very principle to have too much impact upon our lives. I appreciate men that have academic learning as long as they know what to do with it. But I think it's a sad mistake when we try to appeal to the lost in this world by the use of academic learning. That's the wisdom of the world. That's, in my judgment, contrary to the very things that I've just got through reading. We need to appeal to the world upon the basis, number one, of what the gospel in its simplicity and the truth of the Bible has done in our own life by being salt and light. In the second place, we need to appeal to the world by reminding them that this is God's book. It's the Bible. It's our guide. It's our hope. It was given by inspired revelation. And it's to it we turn, and that's what we proclaim. That's where we stand. That's what we believe. And that's what we teach. And that's the reason that we appeal to people to come to hear what we have to say. And so, there is a grave danger that we will allow worldly wisdom to influence us. Now, I want you to notice Christ's reply. Listen to what Jesus said in answering what the temptation of Satan. Then said Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it's written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Now, here are some things that are found in that statement. And this tells us what will be essential if we're going to live for the glory of God. First of all, there must be undivided loyalty and allegiance to God and to God alone. God has my undivided loyalty. Going back to Deuteronomy 6, from which I quoted a while ago, read a while ago, Moses said, hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord, one God. There was not a plurality of gods such as the idolatrous pagan nations worship. If a man had 10 gods to serve, then his allegiance would be divided between 10 gods. But God is one. And because he is one, he demands and expects my undivided allegiance and loyalty. We cannot, if we're going to live for the glory of God, give our allegiance to anything in this world but God. To do so is to allow Satan to cause us to be lost. Second, there must be undivided affection. That's exactly what Jesus said, and that's what the passage in Deuteronomy 6 said. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. And my love to God must be undivided. God does not accept divided love and divided affection. James said, he that would be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. To love the world is to be an enemy of God. And we cannot divide our affection. Not only that, there must be undivided service. Jesus said, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. That's what it takes. Undivided loyalty, undivided affections, undivided service, and undivided worship. And the word worship means adoration, paid. That's what it's to be all about. We're here tonight not to see me, to hear me as such, but we are here tonight to pay adoration to God. And if our worship is acceptable unto God, our hearts must be bowed before Him in adoration. And the singing of the songs was to be an expression of the adoration of our heart and praise to God for what He had done to redeem us from sin. The prayer in which we was led was to lead our minds to the very throne of God, where with humble hearts and bowed heads, it was a means of communing with God and expressing to Him our thanks and adoration for what He had done for us. The lesson that we are now studying is to be an expression, and to carry our minds and hearts to the very throne of God, whereas we meditate upon His Word, our hearts and our minds and our wills are bowed in humble submission before God as an indication of the fact that we are indeed here to worship God. It's my prayer that when we leave here tonight, you'll not think about me. You'll not remember me. You'll remember God and go home with the thought of God ringing in your hearts and in your souls. As you go to bed tonight, you'll go to bed with a thankful heart for what God has done for you. And out of that thankfulness of heart, you'll go forth then in the world to serve God. So, there is the challenge then for us to serve God constantly. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. Jesus then gives us the example of how we are to be salt in the world and light. And out of being salt and out of being light, there will be an expression in our lives of what God has done for us, of such works that will cause people to see God in our lives and be led to want to believe God and obey God and live for God. It was said of Brother J.W. McGarty that his life was so spiritual that the manifestation of the inward spirituality of his life was reflected in his countenance and in his face. And as he walked down the street, the very spirituality of the inward attitude of life being reflected in his face would cause people to turn and to look at him. What a wonderful thing to say about a person. If you have a new brother, Gus Nichols, to see him was to see reflected in his face and in his eyes the deep spirituality of his life, his love and devotion for God. And to be around him was to be influenced for good. To see him was to see salt in a world of corruption. And to see him was to sense the light that was reflected in his life in a world of darkness, of sin, where men were without God and without hope. That's what it's all about. And that's what I need to be. That's what you need to be. And if we'll let our lives be so touched with the truths of the Bible and hunger for truth and righteousness, until the inside of our lives are such attitudes that mold and make us, until the very spiritual nature of our lives will be reflected in our eyes, the expression of our face. Be busy trying to help those who are in need or do good wherever we can. You don't have to worry about the growth of the church. God will take care of it. Would you like to become a Christian tonight? The church is made up of people where God can take lives that are stained and ruined by sin, make such fundamental and deep changes in their life until they become an exhibition of the power and the wisdom of God, what He can do with sinful men. Would you like for God to do that with your life? That's what He wants to do. That's what He will do. But it depends upon realizing the primary values of life are spiritual, refusing to allow religion to be perverted, being interested in the genuine thing, and then determine that you're going to live for the glory of God, not the glory of the world. Give Him your undivided loyalty, your undivided affection, your undivided service, and your undivided worship. And you'll be amazed at what God can do with you to influence a world that's lost. You can begin that journey tonight through faith, penitence, confession of your faith as Christ is the Son of God, being baptized, begin that new life.